Now, in going through the series in the book of John, we basically ended with the third chapter. We had the sermon about the love of God for the world, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then how we need to walk in the light. This one is going to be in conjunction with it, although not directly in the series of John, but this is going to be on the grace of God in the Bible, and this first one is going to be in the Old Testament. Because there are too many people who have the idea that God was only gracious in the New Testament. That God only gave His grace in the New Testament. And His grace was not revealed at all until Jesus Christ. Well, that is not a wholly accurate statement, even though John said the law came through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. But that is not saying that God was ungracious in the Old Testament. God was gracious in the Old Testament and in dealing with the people that He dealt with. Now, let's go to Hebrews 13, which we all know is in the New Testament. But Hebrews 13 gives us a very important scripture that we need to just really rely on and understand and realize in approaching this, because we're going to see other aspects of the grace and mercy of God in the Old Testament, which also are precursors or forerunners of those in the New Testament. And after all, let's not forget that all of those who prophesied also spoke of the grace that was coming. Those who wrote the words of God also were prophesying and writing down what Jesus Christ was going to do. Here, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I would have to take it that this statement means Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, that is, as the Lord God of the Old Testament, and today, which means as He is the mediator of the new covenant, and forever, which means on into eternity. Now, there's one thing that we need to grow in, and that is in grace and knowledge. Since we're back this far in the New Testament, let's go to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and let's see how we are to be growing in grace and knowledge. Here's a statement that is made, and as we get into this, we will see how we are to grow in grace and knowledge. The very last verse of 2 Peter, the third chapter, that is 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of just studying through this again, like I mentioned before, this is about the third time in 10 years that I have given an in-depth sermon or series of sermons or study into the aspect of grace in the Bible. And this time I know, not just saying it, but this time I know that I understand it more. And I think we'll all understand our calling better. We'll all understand. How many have asked this question to yourselves? Why did God call me? And have you asked that question? Almost everyone does. Why did God call me? And you know, that's been one of the hardest to answer, but we'll answer that. Because I'll give you a partial answer right now. If we look at the things that we have done and what we are, then we have to ask the question, why did God call me? And that's how we introspect and look at it. But you see, the grace of God gives us the answer as to why God has called us. And we're going to see it's not because of some great thing we have done, but it's the great thing that God has done. And we're also going to see that in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, how God dealt with the ones that He worked with directly was in a very gracious way, with the exception of when they sinned and God had to really lower the boom on them. Now, we also need to just balance out the equation a little bit. If we sin in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, does not God lower the boom on us? What is the ultimate? What is the ultimate punishment of sin? The lake of fire. It sure is. And that is the opposite of God's grace. God's grace is all-encompassing, all purposes, we could put it this way, in God's goodness to us, and the lake of fire is all-encompassing and all-consuming in doing away with people who do not follow God's way. So we have these two very broad extremes. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, begin in Genesis, and let's look at things just from a little bit different perspective than we have before. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Now, we've gone through this many times, I suppose that we could almost recite the first and second and third chapter almost by heart. If we couldn't by heart, we could surely summarize it without looking at it. Here in the very last verse of chapter 1, we find something of God's goodness or graciousness. Verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now this word in the Hebrew is tobi, which means beautiful or bountiful, cheerful, fine, glad, good, and also a word for gracious. So even the creation of God was an act of grace. Why can we say the creation of God was an act of grace? Because grace, when you define the word grace, grace means an act of God, unearned on the part of the recipient, unmerited in why the person is getting it. Grace actually means, it has quite a meaning, grace in the Old Testament means favor or kindness, gracious, pleasant, precious, well-favored. Gracious in the Old Testament means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior in position or level, or in this case, we're inferior to God, even though we're made in his image. So God stooping and bending to us is an act that he does. To be or to find or to show favor, and to be or to deal or to give or to grant graciousness, show mercy and have pity upon. So if God is gracious, which he is, then what he does reflects his grace or graciousness or goodness. Now we know that God is love. So then grace is a quality of that love. And that love is shown in the things that God does. Now you go through the first chapter, everything there is totally positive. God made the earth, all the animals, all the plants. He created human beings. He blessed everything. He blessed all the animals, said be fruitful and multiply. He blessed Adam and Eve and said be fruitful and multiply. And when he finished everything, behold, it was very good. And then the next thing he did, chapter 2, was a very gracious thing. And a day, which we can now say, is a day of grace. Because it's a day God chose. You know, this gives us a little insight to versus Sabbath keeping versus Sunday keeping. If you do what God says by his dictate, by his demand, then you're acting in response to what God has done. So therefore, that is a gracious act upon God, or from God, to even give us these things. So creating the Sabbath, blessing it, sanctifying it, establishing it as a day of contact between his creation and himself, is in fact a very gracious thing. Adam and Eve didn't earn it. They were created. They came to consciousness. God said, I'm God and you're Adam and you're Eve. Ish and Isha. It's interesting. The German word for I is Ish. Ich. I-C-H. And it's interesting how so many of these things you can get traces in all languages going back to these very basic things. So here, then God gave the Sabbath, which was a very gracious thing to do. The Sabbath was given to man. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's given for our benefit. Boy, and I tell you, we sure need it. I tell you, doing what I'm doing now, I know the value of the Sabbath much more than when I was just full-time in the ministry and so forth. There is sort of a little trap in that, being full-time in the ministry, not to put it down or say that things are better the way they are now, or things were worse the way they were then, or they're worse now, or whatever. There's no judgment. It's just a comparison of the difference in perspective. When I would go around and visit all church people, which I would do, I'd visit almost all church people. I hardly had contact with anybody that we would say would be, quote, unquote, in the world. And Sabbath was a totally different thing. Totally different thing from what it is now. People would come to church and say, boy, I'm so glad it's the Sabbath. And say, yeah, I am too. I had all this I had to do, see. Had to go here and go there and do these things, which is fine. I always enjoy doing it. But now when the Sabbath comes, and now when we get together with God's people, because I'm not out there with God's people day in and day out, I'm out there with the world, the swearing, cursing, smoking, tobacco chewing, foot stomping, all this kind of thing, world. Then when the Sabbath comes, boy, it sure means a whole lot. And I can see how that the giving of the Sabbath was a tremendous gracious act of God so that we could have a day of contact with Him, a day of fellowship together with Him, a day that He has blessed. Now, have you ever noticed when you're talking to someone and you have a good conversation at the end of it, they say, well, God bless you. And you feel just real good when someone says, God bless you. And you go away and you feel real happy. Well, just think. You know, God has blessed the Sabbath. That's a fantastic thing. God has blessed this very day. That's really a gracious act. He didn't bless the other days. He said, go work. This day He blessed. Then He showed them the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them a warning, which was gracious. And that gracious to give a warning, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You know, we look at it as a very negative thing and say, oh, terrible. But that was really gracious. He warned them before they did it. How would it be if He said nothing to them? He said, go ahead and eat of all the trees in the garden. So they go eat of all the trees of the garden, and ooh, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and lo and behold, all these things come crashing in on them. What would be the first reaction? Well, God, why didn't you tell us? No, God didn't do it that way. He told them first. Then the creation of Eve for Adam was a very gracious act by God. Now then we find where man, as they always do, turn the grace of God into something it shouldn't be. Isn't that right? And doesn't that go right back to the book of Jude, which says that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness? That's exactly what happened right here in Genesis 3, if you look at it properly. Didn't they take the graciousness of God and turn it into license to do what they want? Sure. Yes. Let's go on and see, after man fell, which he did, Satan fell and man fell. Both of them fell. They fell from God's grace. So then, there had to be the penalty of sin that came. And God had to set in motion then, which were all ready to go, He set in motion all the laws controlling goodness and righteousness and sin and all of that sort of thing. To where there has to be a control on evil. There's an automatic control on all evil whether people believe it or not. Good example point in case today. Look at all of these so-called great, great rock stars. Just take an extreme point. They run their lives in a very evil way. They take the drugs. They debilitate themselves. They bring others in to the evil that they are doing. And what happens? They all die at a young age. That's almost like an automatic law that sets in. The more evil you are, the shorter that you're going to live. Whenever there is a sin, there's always a consequence for it because it's an automatic law. So God set all of those things in motion, as well as we then inherited, as we have gone through other sermons, we inherited the law of sin and death passed on to us by inheritance. Now then, how does God deal with us? Because we're dealing in a situation whereby in certain things, in almost everything, the law of sin and death keeps us from meeting the requirements of God's perfection. So the only way God can deal with us is in a gracious way, or through His grace. Now the curse came on the world. We know the story of Cain and Abel. We have Genesis, the 5th chapter, which gets the genealogy down to Noah. And we come down, let's come down to verse 28. Genesis 5. This tells us a little bit about Noah, but Noah, actually, his name has the meaning of God's favor. Not grace, but God's favor. Because God did something with the birth of Noah, that perhaps maybe we have overlooked before, we haven't quite understood in this life. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us," it means comfort or favor, "shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So God lifted the curse at this time that was on the land because of the curse of Adam and Eve. And Lamech lived, after he begat Noah, 595 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years. That's interesting, 777. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, look at what happens here in God's intervention concerning the flood. Verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's a result of the laws of sin and death. Only evil continually. Now, are there good acts and things that people can do? Well, sure there are. Yes, there are. But there are things that are good that are not motivated from goodness. They can be good on the surface. But you see, when you get right down to the final analysis, and I'm going to summarize quite a few of these things because we've covered them in the past, when Jesus said, "Don't call me good, there is none good but God." So even though a person can do good things and do right things and do responsible things, that doesn't make them good, as God is good. They're good by human standards. So here God looks down on the earth, and the thought of everyone was only evil continually. And it repented God that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth." In other words, let's just end all this nonsense. "Both man and beast and creeping things, the fowl of the air, for it repents me that I have made them." But Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace? Well, partly because of the things that he was doing, but partly because of the choosing of God. And that's how we find grace, by God's choosing. That's the whole point to remember concerning God's grace. And we will see this all the way through the Old Testament. It is by God's choosing. Just a case in point. Remember when Hezekiah was told, you know, set your house in order, you're going to die? And he wept and he cried and asked God, please remember the things that I have done, and whatever his full repentance was. And God chose to be gracious to him, didn't he? And so he sent Isaiah back and said, Hezekiah, 15 more years. That is an act of pure grace. Did Hezekiah deserve it? No. Did he earn it? No. Did he beg that his life be spared? Yes. Was he repentant? Yes. But his begging and his repentance didn't earn it. God chose to do it. Just like, what does it say is going to happen at the lake of fire? There will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is not going to earn the grace of God because they've already rejected the graciousness that God was going to give them. So grace is something that God gives to us. Noah found grace. So then you know the whole story of the flood. Alright, let's come over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to see something very interesting. Quite a parallel here. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now this is a pure act of grace. That is why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. God chose him, which is an act of grace. And God's calling for us is an act of grace. So here he chose Abraham. Notice what he said. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now just drop back over here to chapter 11 and verse 4. And let's see the attitude that they had at the Tower of Babel. Verse 4, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name. So they wanted to make a name for themselves. Strictly out of their own doings, out of their own works, out of their own rebellion, out of the things they were doing themselves. And so what happened? They didn't make a name for themselves. So what did God do? He chose Abraham. Now Abraham was probably a reject in his society. Now if you read Josephus, you will find that he was a reject in his society because he wouldn't bow down to idols. He was a reject. So here God calls a reject. He says, all right, now that you're rejected, get up and completely get out. And I think there's some parallels for us. One of the reasons God called us, well, I don't think we were necessarily in like Flynn with the world, I don't believe. I don't recall in my circumstances I ever was. I wasn't a rebel, but surely anything but righteous, however you want to measure it by the world's standards. And I think we could all say that about ourselves. Sure we could. So here God says he's going to make a great name for Abraham. And what is the thing that still motivates so many people in the world today? To make a great name. I mean, that's the whole thing behind the great sports thing, isn't it? It sure is. Make a name for themselves. They love to be called bad. What was this one they had to, who was the Raider player that was so hard hitting? He was just, oh, I forget what it was, but Dr. Doom, you know, come along and club you in the back of the neck and give you a concussion. A great name for themselves. Same way with politicians. Let's continue on here with Abraham and see what he told them he would do. I will bless them that bless you. And curse them that curse you. And that's still true today. The nations of the world can't figure it out. All they do is curse us and they end up with drought and famine. Those who bless us and do good to us, well, they get blessings too. Same, it goes right along. And part of the things it says, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, part of our faith in God, part of our acceptance of God, because we do have to accept God. He has to accept us, but we're accepted in Christ. But we do have to accept God. We have to answer the calling. And God takes us as we are and forgives our sin, but there's sure one thing that is true. We aren't going to change God, so that means we have to accept Him for what He is and what He has done. So we can't tell God, oh yes, God, we love you because you gave your grace to us and you have called us, but then I don't like the way that you're doing to the rest of the world. I don't like it that you blessed the descendants of Abraham. Well, would you want God to lie to Abraham? Of course not. And there are some people who feel that way today. And in fact, that's the very reason for a lot of the race problems that we have in the world. Let's go to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis 18. And here we will see God's grace involved in it. And here's when we find that Abraham was asking that he found favor. Genesis 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. A little water be fetched, and I pray you, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So then he prepared this meal for the one who was the Lord God of the Old Testament and apparently two angels with him. So Abraham did find grace in God's eyes, didn't he? Now notice what position this put him in. And notice all the way through this incident where he told him that what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham came and he reasoned with God. Now notice how he reasoned with God. Here, just hold your place here and go to Isaiah the first chapter. Isaiah, the first chapter, very important, because if we are within God's grace and within God's mercy and are in a repentant attitude, which we can see that Abraham was there, then this puts us in a totally different relationship with God. Isaiah, the first chapter, and verse 16. It says, Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. So there's something we can do. There's something we can do. And that is to quit doing evil. Learn to do well. We can do that. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. You know, within this relationship of God, when there is repentance and the acceptance of God's grace, we can reason with God to a certain degree, not to go against His will, not to change His plan, but we can reason on the basis of mercy. And you can just remember when it was James and John that came to Jesus when they didn't receive Him in the village, and they said, well, let's call fire down from heaven. He said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are in. You can always reason with God concerning mercy. So therefore, you know one thing. If you have an enemy, don't go pray that God will destroy him, because God won't do that. You pray for that enemy that God maybe could be merciful to him. Now, isn't that the hardest thing in the world to do? Oh, that is the hardest thing in the world. But if you found yourself in dire circumstances, wouldn't you want God to be merciful to you? Here's then how we can reason with God. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. You see, what a tremendous, gracious thing that God does for us. Then it says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's go back here to Genesis 18, and let's see how this actually was the way that Abraham reasoned and dealt with God, and God was gracious, wasn't he? He would be gracious to all the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous. So Abraham came here and he said, let's begin in verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? To see how he was reasoning with God. This is face to face. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Now, what does this also tell you? What does this also tell you about Abraham? It tells you that Abraham was also a merciful man. Yes, it does. It tells you that he was concerned for the shedding of innocent blood, as well as concern for his cousin Lot and his family. And he knew that Lot was there. So he said, what if there be 50 within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So he's talking, you know, very boldly, very directly to God. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that should be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, if he was speaking wrongly, he would have told him, Abraham, you're out of order. Because he just did to Sarah, didn't he? And he said, Sarah, you're going to bear this time next year. She laughed and snickered. And she said, well, no, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did laugh. So if Abraham were wrong, if Abraham made the statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If he were wrong, he would have said, well, Abraham, you know, what are you saying this for? See? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. Notice his attitude. He realized just dust and ashes, because just in the snap of a finger, that's exactly what he could become. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. So he spoke unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not my Lord be angry. Notice the attitude that he had toward God. This is a perfect example of reasoning with God for what? For mercy, which he was doing. And then you know the rest of the story. He said, don't be angry. Peradventure there's 30. God said he wouldn't do it for 30. And then he said, verse 31, now behold, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found. And he said, I will not do it for 20. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak unto you but this once, one more time. Peradventure 10 shall be found. He said, I won't destroy it for 10. And of course, you know, they didn't find 10, but what happened? God saved Lot and his family. But also what else happened? His wife did not believe the goodness and mercy of God. And she looked back and turned to the pillar of salt. But notice, when they were leaving, let's pick it up here in verse 17. And it came to pass when they had brought them, that is the two angels, brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord, behold now, your servant has found grace in your sight. Did Lot do anything to earn it? No, he actually got out because of the pleading of Abraham. So he knew that this was a gracious act of God. And have magnified your mercy, and you have shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain unless some evil take me and I die. So God allows even for our own peculiar little difficulties and problems we have. Well, here Lot was right in the middle of being saved. He knew he found grace. He knew he was getting out of it and had the little peculiarity. He was probably afraid of wild animals up in the mountains. And he said, hey, I don't want to go up there. So then the angel said, okay, now look, there's a city near here. Flee to it. It is a little one. He said, let me escape there. And the angel said, okay, I've accepted you concerning this thing also. So there's a little more reasoning and latitude with God. But what does it all depend upon? It depends upon our acceptance of God's grace and our recognition of our own human weaknesses and frailties. Now that is why when we come to the prayer in Luke 18, when the Pharisee came and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. See the difference in the attitude? And the sinner said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All right, let's go on. Let's go to Genesis 32. Genesis 32 and verse 5. And here again, we see the grace and favor of God. Genesis 32 and verse 5. This has to do with when Esau was coming back and he was going to meet Jacob, and Jacob was coming with his two wives and two concubines and all of his sons and all of his sheep and all of his cattle. He thought, well, Esau is going to take him. So here in verse 5, he sent a present out to Esau and said, verse 5, I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in your sight. Now, Jacob also knew the value of how he should treat his own brother. Remember that Jacob, even though he did get the birthright the way he did from Esau, he still didn't despise his brother. He came and treated him very kindly. He came and said, if I found grace in your sight. And of course, Esau at that time was probably more powerful militarily and could have really done Jacob in. And he thought, well, boy, you know, if this guy still hates me for stealing the birthright, I better be very careful. So that's what he did. He was very careful. Genesis 33. Genesis 33 goes through the whole episode of Jacob and Esau meeting. And I just want to cover one verse here in particularly. Let's pick it up here. Verse 10. And Jacob said, no, I pray you, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. He said, I pray now, take my blessing, which is brought unto you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Now, there's another thing that's very important. It's also very true. And this ties in with a parable in the New Testament. If you have received a gracious treatment and mercy, how are we to treat others? The same way. Remember the parable of the Lord whose servant was demanded to pay 10,000 talents? He said, Lord, I don't have it to pay with. When he commanded that he be sold and his family and everything. So he forgave him. And then the one who was forgiven went out and choked his servant, who owed him 100 pence. And then you know what happened when God found out about that. So here's a very good example in the Old Testament. As we go through, we're going to see a unity and a consistency in the whole Bible, rather than just divided Old Testament, New Testament in the traditional way that is normally done by most people. Yet there is that division. There is the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. But the basic principle of grace is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Only the graciousness of God to us has the ramification of eternal life, which is absolutely fantastic. Go on. Genesis 39 and verse 4. Here's another kind of grace and favor that God can give. And it has to do in relation with others. And it also is a reward of God, not strictly speaking. It is an extension of His grace, because I would hate to put it in the form of a reward, because you cannot earn grace. So I would have to say that's really semantically not correct, though apparently on the surface it is. It is an extension of God's grace because of your relationship with Him, then He will extend His grace into the relationship that you have with others. And here's the case of Joseph. He was brought into Egypt. He was sold, especially after the way that his brothers treated him. You talk about a family argument. I just imagine we would be shocked if we had the recording of all the arguments that the 12 brothers had between each other and the arguments they had concerning Joseph. And this upstart with that coat and that smart aleck telling him the dream. So we'll fix his hide. We'll take him out of here and we'll do him in. Let's get this, you know, they were going to kill him. And then Reuben said, no, spare his life. Okay, we'll sell him to the Arabs. And then go through the whole charade of killing a goat, putting the blood on it, taking the jacket back to Jacob and saying, well, you know, Joseph is gone. And they had to live with that lie for how long? And did Joseph have cause that he could be bitter? Oh, yes. Sure he did. So he was brought into Egypt. He was sold. And verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. In other words, just one of these things that the master could see that there was something special about Joseph. So it's written here, the Lord was with him. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. That's an extension of God's grace. And Joseph found grace in his sight. Tremendous favor, tremendous blessing. And he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put in his hand. And so, you know, the rest of the story, that is the only case that's recorded in the Bible where a man turned down an illicit affair. One of the few recorded. But nevertheless, then he went through all of the things of being in the dungeon, then he found grace and favor. Didn't he find grace and favor in the eyes of Pharaoh? Because he told him what the dream was and put him in charge of all of Egypt. And then what happened? Joseph then returned that grace and favor when his brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine. He had a little trickery in it too, but that made it kind of intriguing and nice when you go through and read the whole story. Can you imagine how they all felt? How they all felt when they were all together, when Jacob was there and Benjamin and all the sons were there in Egypt after everything was discovered, who they were and what was going on. And Joseph said, well, it's by the hand of God that he sent me here. So he didn't even say, hey, brothers, I want you down here to apologize to me for what you did to me. Didn't even say that. Didn't do it. He didn't seek any vengeance. He said, I'm here because of the hand of God. And He's blessed me, so let's receive the blessings of God. Then we go through the rest of the story, and we come to the time when the children of Israel were then the captives or the slaves in Egypt. Now they went through and they suffered quite a few things. And of course, we would have to say that the calling of the children of Israel out of Egypt was a gracious act. And remember the whole beginning of the Passover as it relates to Christ, and it's through Christ that we have grace. Just relate that all together. Now, let's go to Exodus 33. Exodus 32 is the sin where they made the golden calf. then Exodus 33 is really a fantastic chapter when you realize it. And the Lord said to Moses, depart, you go up, you and the people which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, which I swear, and so forth. That's after he stood between God and the people and said, God, don't kill them. So then he said, I will take you to that land, only these are a stiff-necked people. And then we have the occasion where Moses asked to see God in his glory, and God told him, yes, you can see my glory, but stand here in the rock, and I will show you my back part, because no one can look on the face of God and live. So we come to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and let's begin here in verse 5, which has to do with what it is that God delights in and what it is that God emphasizes more than anything else. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, what are some of the names of the Lord? The Lord is almighty. The Lord is all powerful, isn't he? Is that what he emphasized? No, he didn't. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And he sure was. He spared all the Israelites, didn't he? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So because God is love, this is what he delights in more than anything else. This is why if a person approaches God from the opposite point of view, as we find in the parable of the three servants in Matthew 25, you know, the three servants, they're each given a pound. One gained 10, one gained 5, and the one who hid it in the earth. Remember what he said when God came to account? He said, here's the pound you gave me. I wrapped it and hid it in the earth. He said, I knew you were an austere man. I knew that you gathered where you didn't sow, and you harvested where you didn't straw. Therefore, I was afraid, and I hid it in the earth. Now, what was God's response to him? The same that he had to God. So if our response to God is, and our attitude toward God, regardless of your circumstances or what it is, God is gracious and merciful and kind. And if in our prayers and relationship with God, if you really feel down and out, sort of on the odd side of God, if you know, I'm sure you've all felt on the odd side of God because of your own sins and maybe some of the circumstances you've gone through, remind him of his goodness and his mercy. Think of the attitude that Abraham had. Think of the attitude that Joseph had. And use those attitudes toward God, coupled with repentance. And then you won't be like the third servant who took the pound and hid it. Be like this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and he would have spared all those in Sodom and Gomorrah, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what God delights in. That's why Christ came to what? Save the world, not condemn it. Its own sins condemn it enough. That's why the only sin that won't be forgiven is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which comes from God the Father, and will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is not going to forgive unless there's repentance. And if there isn't repentance, then he visits the iniquity of fathers of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. But as it is in Exodus, the 20th chapter, for those who love him and keep his commandments unto 1,000 generations. Now, 1,000 generations is a long, long time. Now, I can't tell you exactly how long a generation is. I know that came up one time where Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So we all bing, let's figure out how long a generation is. How long is a generation? It's 100 years. No, it's 20 years. No, it's 30 years. No, it's 40 years. No, it's 25 years. No, it's 18 years. So I thought, well, I'll be real clever. I took the three sections of the 14 generations of Matthew, the first chapter, 14 generations from Abraham down to Moses, and then 14 from there to whatever, and then 14 from carrying away Babylon to all the way, it took all those. And I went through the genealogy tables, and I added up all the years of those that were listed, and then divided, and I had an average. Because each one was a generation. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I found out that there's no way you can set a definite number of years on a generation, because one average was 32 years, one average was 60 years, and one average was 42. So how long is a generation? However God figures it, see. So how is 1,000 generations? You want to take 1,000 times 62? That's almost the whole history of the earth. You want to take 1,000 times 42? That's almost all the time from Abraham down to our day, right? You want to take the narrowest amount, 32 years? That's 3,200 years. That goes back almost to, that goes back at least to David. That's a long time. So God is more interested in that. And I just imagine that if we really knew, we are here as a result of God's mercy, regardless of how we got here or our forefathers got here. We're here because of God's mercy. I know I would not want to live up in the Eskimo land. I just would not make a good Eskimo. I just wouldn't. Nor would I want to be down in the jungles of the Amazon. And when I see people in circumstances like that, I've had two responses. One has been, those dirty people deserve it. No, that's the wrong response, isn't it? No. It's just God's blessing that we're here. And may God be merciful to them. Because maybe if God would call them, remember what God said of Israel in Jeremiah, the second chapter? He said, if I would have gone to the heathen, they would have kept my laws and statutes to this day. So we don't need to get all uppity-uppity and brag about this or that or the other thing. We just need to be thankful for God's mercy and that he has done it, that he has allowed it. Let's go on. Let's see some more of God's graciousness and mercy and goodness. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Many other places we can go in the Old Testament. Some of them I've covered in the past, so when I get to that point, I will just mention it so you can go and study them. And that's the sections in Deuteronomy where God said, I love the fathers, therefore I've chosen you. You're not the greatest and the biggest and the best, but you're the least and the smallest and so forth. Those all have to do with God's mercy. But let's go to 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and see how God works out through circumstances in people's lives. Samuel and his calling and the whole situation concerning Samuel was because of mercy and grace. And it was because of the attitude of Samuel's mother. Strictly because of her attitude. And look how all of Israel was blessed because of Samuel. You can go back and read the whole history of it. Just to summarize, they came year to year and said, why are you weeping? And that's because she didn't have any children. So let's come to verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they'd eaten Shiloh and had drunk. And Eli the priest sat upon his seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. Now, we can also understand something here that's important. What happens when you come into contact with someone who's supposed to be God's representative but is corrupt? Was Eli corrupt? Yes, he was. Were his sons corrupt? Yes, they were. God executed them all three on the same day. Now, she trusted in God, not the man. and he was the high priest. So she went there, and Eli was the priest, and she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now she was not angry. Bitterness means from overmuch sorrow in this particular case. Overmuch grief because of the trying circumstances of not having any children. So she vowed a vow. Now here's part of this reasoning with God within the realm of His grace. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. He would not be shaved. No razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. So here's Eli, sinful man, but he's still a priest. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. You can imagine she was probably there, you know, like you see at the Wailing Wall, you see the Jews rocking back and forth, and you see their lips moving, and she was crying and tears streaming down and rocking back and forth. Therefore Eli thought her to be drunken. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken and put away your wine from you? So Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now notice the whole attitude here. Pour out your soul before God. And count not your handmaid the daughter of Belial. And yet his sons were called the sons of Belial, chapter 2 and verse 12. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. Now did God honor Eli's command? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Not because Eli was good, partly because she was pleading with God, but I imagine there were others who pleaded with God and wept and went through all these things, and God never granted them children. But because God chose to do so, and Eli affirmed it. So, God go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your handmaid find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And of course then, you know the account. She became pregnant. Her first child was Samuel, and he became one who kept the word of God going and was a great prophet of God. And hence a tremendous amount of grace came to Israel because of that one thing. So there's an excellent example of it. Let's go to Psalm 78. See how God deals with those who are even just sinners. How he dealt with Israel. And I think this helps gives us an insight into the tremendous wickedness of human beings. I think if we understand that, and if we all understand that the wickedness in a human being differs not one whit from human being to human being, save or with the exception of those who are demon or Satan possessed, that will obviously be multiplied in wickedness. But here's the whole account of God calling Israel, how they went through the Sinai, how that they sinned and their lust and everything just coming all the way through. Let's pick it up here in verse 32. Psalm 78 and verse 32. And for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. They had the fire by night, the pillar by day, they had the manna, they had all the things that God had done, the killing of the wicked, the fighting of the enemy, etc. Therefore, their days he did consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after their God. And isn't that true? With all human beings, when the going gets rough, there is not an atheist one anywhere. Just not one. No, an atheist is really not an atheist. by the very fact that he swears, takes God's name in vain. Because if he didn't believe in God, why would he have to use curse words all the time? Because when you use curse words all the time, you're trying to prove, you're trying to reinforce that God doesn't exist. And you're tempting and challenging God. So if there were really an atheist, one of these days, I hope I meet an atheist, and if I hear him swear and curse, I'm going to ask him this question, why do you use God's name then if you don't believe in him? You believe in all the other words you speak, don't you? Then if you use his name, you must believe in him. That'll sort of twist him up in a knot. But anyway, this is true. When the going gets tough, they've even portrayed this in movies, and it is true. Going gets tough, they cry out to God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave them their iniquity and destroyed them not. Now, that's going right back to the time that we just covered there in Exodus 32 and 33. That's quite a thing. That God is that merciful and gracious. And here, this is talking about just in the Old Testament, isn't it? We haven't come to the New Testament. Now this will help you understand why God called Paul, who was Saul, who was the destroyer of the church. That's why Paul said that he was called to show a pattern. And he considered himself to be the sinner. And I still, every time I think of that, I cannot help but think how relatives of the deceased that Paul, who when he was Saul, caused to be killed, how they felt when they were in the church, and then here comes Paul, who was known, he's the one who persecuted the church. You wouldn't feel like running up and putting your arms around him, hug him, say, oh, Paul, I'm so glad to see you. By the way, you killed my son. Or you killed my daughter. It's an incongruity in human standards. But that shows you how fantastic the grace of God is. Look at it here. It says, verse 36, it says, they flattered him with their tongues. Yeah, they mouthed, oh, the great God of heaven and earth. They didn't mean it. They lied to him with their tongues. Oh, God, we will never do this again. Their heart was not right with them because they had their heart set on what they wanted to do. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Now you can see why it is so ludicrous for us to say, as Americans, that we are great Americans because of the great American spirit and the great American ingenuity. We're only here because of God's mercy to us, that's all. I mean, even as a nation and as a country. We're here by God's grace. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. Well, I tell you, if I were sometimes, and I do this quite a bit in my own mind's eye, what it'd be like just to be stationary and let the earth turn, and what would happen every time I came to San Francisco? You just feel the anger well up in you. You see all these fruitcakes going around up there and all the things taking place. And how would you feel every day? Well, God remembers that they're but flesh. He knows that their day of salvation is going to come. He's already set the laws in motion which will take care of their activities. And so let it be. And be merciful to the rest. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted and limited the Holy One of Israel. And so it goes through showing here that how God just keeps taking it and taking it, and then it reaches a certain point. I don't know what God's level is of how he judges all these things or where it comes to, but I'm just thankful that he's merciful, and we ought to look to his mercy and his graciousness and not look to his wrath and his power and his destructive ability, but look to God's creative ability and his goodness. That'll help us in our relation with him. Okay, Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 8. Psalm 84 and verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your court is better than a thousand. That is, a thousand days in the court of the wicked. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, I have seen this scripture perverted. Now, I'll tell you how I've seen this perverted. And that is to use as leverage and humility to force people into a fearful, humble stance. To where then, you know, look at, he wasn't seeking anything better than just to be a doorkeeper, so who are you? You know, you think, oh yeah, that's right, oh yeah, that's right. And to use it as leverage and fear against people. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. God is the one who gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's something to keep in mind. That's why Paul rejoiced in his afflictions. That's why he rejoiced when God told him, my grace is sufficient to you. Because he's withholding no good thing from us. And he will give it to us, especially in due time, at the resurrection. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you. Let's go to Psalm 86 and verse 15. Now the next time you sin, and you think, oh, how can I go repent of this? Especially if it's one of your lifelong problems. There are certain things that God has allowed everyone to have as a lifelong problem. He did Paul, didn't he? He didn't heal him. All right, every one of us have some kind of lifelong problem or thing that is always a stumbling block for us. And every time we lose our temper or whatever it is, we think, oh, terrible, you know. Oh, how can I repent again? Remember this. This will help you. Psalm 86, let's begin in verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I'm poor and needy. When you sin, you sure are needy. Even when you don't sin, you're needy. I mean, even when you're the very best you can be, you're still needy. That is true. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. And we are. We're called the holy people of God, aren't we? Aren't we sanctified with God's truth? That's true. Oh, you, my God, save your servant that trust in you. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto you, O Lord, do I lift my soul, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. That's all part of God's grace. He is ready to forgive. Now, what if we find we don't have to go back to 1 John, the first chapter, because we've been there several times, where that he will forgive all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness. He is what? He is faithful to forgive them. Here it is. He's also ready to forgive. And plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon him. So, you know, don't hesitate to repent of any sins that you find yourself doing. I mean, even if it's one of those things that dog you all your life. Because you do need it forgiven. He's ready to forgive for those who call upon him. So sure enough, if you don't call upon God, he won't forgive them. If you think it's too much that God can't forgive, remember, he's going to forgive the sins of the whole world. Now, are your sins greater than the sins of the whole world? No. That's all a part of God's graciousness. Now, remember when it says that they limited the Holy One of Israel. We limit God when we do not trust in his mercy. How is it that we don't trust in his mercy when we do not acknowledge his goodness, his mercifulness, his graciousness, and we are afraid to go to God and tell him that we really need him? We really, really need him. So that's all part of the relationship of the graciousness of God. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. Don't wait until the week after. You may not get out of your trouble. In the day of your trouble, call upon him, or you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto you, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall magnify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You are God alone. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth, and unite my heart to fear your name, and I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Tremendous, isn't it? This is why we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know, I think I asked the question last year or the year before, I forget which. Lots of times when I ask a question out loud, I keep it back there and I remember it and I keep working on it. And one of the questions that I asked was, why can't we have the joy of God's salvation? And I think we will answer the question, yes, we can have the joy of God's salvation when we understand about God's grace. Because, you know, too many people who should have the joy of the Lord are in the misery of church. And that should not be. Why can't we feel good? Not because we look upon ourselves as good and do as the world, you know. Psych yourself up, self-hypnotize how good you are, how wonderful you are, how much you can do. No. But why can't we feel good? Because we understand God's goodness. Why can't we feel happy because of what God has done for us? I mean, in spite of all of our circumstances. What Paul said there in Romans 8th chapter, it doesn't matter what comes against us, life or death or height or anything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I really think we're really on the verge of beginning to understand that, and let's hope that through going through this part of the grace of God, we can understand more how we can have the joy of God and his salvation and his goodness and his mercy. You know, there is nothing wrong with that. Is it a sin for Christians to be happy because of God? Of course not. That's an incongruous question. Well, then why should we as Christians have to go around and carry God as a burden? Well, that's a silly statement, isn't it? But how many times did we make it so? And why did we make it so? Because we didn't understand about God's graciousness and God's mercy. Okay, let's go on. Psalm 103. Here's another psalm having to do with God's mercy. We covered this a couple of weeks ago, so let's just go to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Mercy of God, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 111. Just begin in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great and sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, I defy anyone to hold the doctrine that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and a God of anger. God is a God of love and mercy and compassion for those who what? Call upon him, that seek him, that repent, that draw close to God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, God is a God of wrath and a God of anger and a God of power against sinners and the rebellious and the devil worshipers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's no difference. Because God, as we saw in the beginning, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, let's go to Psalm 112 and verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. That ties right back in with our series in John, doesn't it? He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. That's what God is. And the book of John is that which exemplifies, is that which brings the understanding of God's grace and love like no other book. And I think it is absolutely true that we cannot understand the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, unless we fully understand the book of John. That is spiritually understood. Psalm 116 in verse 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Because it gives the full situation here. Verse 1. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications. Now, have you ever had a prayer answered that you just muttered kind of as a thought one time? Who knows how long before it was fulfilled? I've experienced that. And I know that in the moment that I understood that that prayer was answered, there was a special thrill and exhilaration that even that little thought, God heard. Heard my voice and my supplication because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me and the pains of hell got hold of me and I found trouble and sorrow. Now, lest any of us think that that is true. I know sometimes with the pains and difficulties of our own physical existence and the circumstances we're in, sometimes we feel that way. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. And I've often wondered, what is it like, what is it going to be like at the resurrection when all these things, you know, really come together? Whatever that song of Moses is going to be when we're on the Sea of Glass, that is going to be absolutely stunning. Let's go on. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And verse 8. But just go back to verse 1. Here again, you have to follow through the thought. I will extol you, O my God, my King, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Well, we can sure say that about God's love. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and your wonderful works. And men shall speak of the might of your terrible acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. You know, this could almost be the theme song of the second resurrection, huh? If you just think of it for a minute, can you imagine what those people are going to think when they come to the conscious realization that they have been resurrected? when they come to the conscious realization that God is going to give them salvation, they're going to say, God is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Boy, that's a tremendous psalm, isn't it? Let's go to the book of Proverbs, and we'll see a couple of things here in the book of Proverbs concerning our part in using God's grace in relationship to God's laws. Proverbs, the first chapter. Just turn a page. Let's begin in verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's basically true. If it comes down that you don't sin because the fear of sin, that's better than not sinning. And I found this, that when you come to that point and you resist that temptation, that what does God always do? He always provides a way out. He'll always provide a way out. It's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and destruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace upon your head. In other words, of grace and favor, just in life and living, like it was with Joseph. And chains about your neck, that is, chains of decoration and beauty. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Let's just back up here to verse 21. My son, let not them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so shall they be life unto your soul and grace unto your neck. Apparently, that had to do with some of the symbolism having to do with the priest ornamentation. I know across the forehead of the priest they had holiness unto the Lord. And then the two shoulder things, I forget right now exactly what they were. All right, chapter 4 and verse 9. This talks about wisdom and what it will do. Verse 9, she shall give to your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to you. Now we can spiritualize this and project it into what it's going to be at the resurrection. That will be because of God's grace, and then we will have a crown of glory, which won't fade away, etc. Let's go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. This is talking about how God is going to bring back all the Israelites, bring them out of captivity, and restore them. That he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Okay, let me add to your reading list these things that you need to go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm only reading these because we've covered these here recently, and I don't like to have sermons where I'm just repeating the same thing so quickly it kind of gets in a little rut. So I don't want to do that. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8, and verse 37. Deuteronomy 6, verses 16 through 18, and verses 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, and verses 12 through 15. And Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. Now let's go to that one section, and we'll pretty well end the grace of God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. Verse 12, and this is showing our part. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you forever this day, for your good. And behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God, the earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. And then it says, verse 19, love therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt. And it talks about fearing God, serving God. Verse 21, he is your praise, he is your God, he has done you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. And your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 people, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for a multitude. And then you can add to that chapter 11 about loving God and so forth. Now, let's just cover just a couple things in ending. First of all, some of these prophecies here in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 51st chapter. Isaiah 53. And here it's showing part of the grace of God. Remember it says in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9, that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, here is a prophecy of it. This doesn't talk about the grace of God in this Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, but it shows the grace of God. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. For he shall, this is a prophecy of Christ. Now, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Now imagine, he came to his own creation. He came to his own people. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's virtually what they said. If you be the Christ, come down off the cross. That's tantamount to saying you are there because you're not of God. And if you're not of God, you are there because God is striking you down. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And we always used to say that's just physical healing, but I'll tell you, there's a whole lot more to spiritual healing than there is to physical healing. A whole lot more. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who has declared his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And so it shows God's graciousness and mercy, even in the death of Christ. And we're going to see even more profoundly as we get down to the Passover time, and I'm still brooding on this and thinking about it, the tremendous sacrifice of Christ, and in particularly in relationship to the fact of the power of Satan, the devil's hand, in his crucifixion. And I hope we can get that in a real bright light this time, because it manifests the humility and the love and the mercy and the graciousness of God like nothing else ever does. So we'll continue next time the grace of God in the New Testament.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.